Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We are in a study in the book of Acts, which follows immediately after the four Gospels, the story of the church of Jesus Christ, the early church. What happened when Jesus ascended and the disciples were left? What did they do? And what did God do? And what did Christ do from glory? We're in the 8th chapter, and if you are visiting and you want some background to the message this morning, you go to our website, and the messages leading up to this message, and all these messages are connected. Since January, we have been looking at these first 8 chapters and seeing the incredible, magnificent Church of Jerusalem, how it grew from 120 people to tens of thousands of people in a very short time. You know, sometimes I'll have to think about a title for a sermon for several days before I finally come to what I want. I read this passage and immediately I just started laughing. Immediately I could just say, Philip went where? That's the only way to look at this passage. It sums up the thought here. I set it in context. Stephen, a great leader in the church of Jerusalem, has been killed for his faith the man behind his death, the powerful Saul of Tarsus, has been set free by the authorities to wreak havoc, to annihilate the followers of Jesus. And by this time, there were at least 20,000 Christians living in Jerusalem, members of the Jerusalem church. Huge numbers of them, we read, fled into the surrounding countryside in Judea to escape this severe persecution. And wherever they went, the Bible tells us they told the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus that had changed their hearts. And that's where we take up our study this morning. As we look at this passage, I first want you to see a prophecy fulfilled. Look at verse 5 of Acts 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. There are verses and statements we read in Scripture, and we just pass over as if it's just ordinary and routine. Folks, Philip taking the gospel to Samaria was anything but ordinary and anything but routine. If Peter had called Philip on his cell phone and said, "Hey, Philip, Apostle John and I want to get with you and one of the other deacons about two possible meeting places here in Jerusalem. Can you meet tomorrow afternoon, Philip?" "Sorry, Peter. Actually, I'm preaching tonight and tomorrow in Samaria." "You are where? Doing what?" Peter would have been shocked. Jerusalem and Samaria were not far apart geographically, but they were worlds apart in every other way. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. Their antipathy went back 1,000 years. After Solomon's reign, the monarchy of Israel split after Solomon's reign into two kingdoms. There were 10 northern tribes that defected and chose their own king. Only two tribes remained faithful to Jerusalem and the throne of David's descendants. In the northern kingdom, shrines were built at Dan and Bethel to take the place of the temple in Jerusalem as the center of worship, so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was completely wiped out by Assyria, conquered. Most of the inhabitants, most of the Jewish inhabitants, were deported to Assyria. But plus, there was a great importation of whom? Of Assyrians into the former northern kingdom. Now, up until that happened, the Jews of the northern kingdom, who had defected from their brothers in the south, they were still Jewish brothers. With the importation of Syrians, Samaria was now considered to be a country of half-breeds. Over the centuries, the animosity between Samaria and Jerusalem only grew, greatly increased. The residents of Judea, you can read from documents at that time, they looked upon the Samaritans as being dogs, as being mongrels, as being half-breeds. And the Samaritans had similar words for the Jews in Jerusalem. But Jesus had made an amazing prophecy. And you know this prophecy. We've looked at it many times. In Acts 1, verse 8, look at it. "But you," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples just before he ascended, "you, disciple, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," among his disciples, no one raised their eyebrows. They said, "Of course we will." But when he added Samaria, you can be sure all the disciples said, "Yeah, right, that's going to happen." Notice that it was not one of the original 12 that took the gospel to Samaria. It was a Hellenistic Jewish deacon in the church of Jerusalem. We talked about him in the last 2 weeks. Someone who had a background outside of Jerusalem. That's who took the gospel to Samaria. Now, Samaria was geographically close to Jerusalem, about 40 miles. That's close. The gospel jumping from Jerusalem to Samaria was not like the gospel jumping from Memphis to Nashville. It was more like the gospel jumping from Memphis to Moscow, or from Memphis to Baghdad, or Memphis to Mecca. Folks, in just a few months, inside of 1 year, the gospel had spanned a 1,000-year-old cultural chasm. That's remarkable. An impossible prophecy, a prophecy that seemed impossible, had been fulfilled right then. It hadn't been long since Jesus said that's what would happen. So we see a prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, we see Christian lives challenged and apostles' lives altered. Now, there's a principle that's at the heart of Jesus' prophecy. And the principle is this: it is the nature of the gospel, it is the nature of his kingdom to expand. And this expansion takes place in the life of the individual Christian. We'll see next that this expansion takes place in the church as the church expands throughout the world. But first, I want you to see that lives of Christians will be expanded by what has happened to them. It's the nature of the gospel to grow us in our individual lives as Christians. Let me ask you a question, a personal question this morning. Has the gospel expanded your life? Has it pushed your life where it would not have been otherwise? Here's a baby, 10 days old. We know that the process will take place inside of that baby, and his bones will grow, muscles will grow, his skin will grow. It's the nature of the human body to grow. God made us that way. When we're born again, when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, as Christ enters our lives through the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches that we become babes in Christ. And we will grow more into a more mature follower of Christ. Now, is this just for ministers? Is this just for church leaders? The New Testament is very plain that all of God's people as individuals are commanded to grow. Look at 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 on your scripture sheet or in your Bible. "So put away all malice." He's speaking to the church, Christians. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." That's not meaning you'll grow up and be saved. It's you grow into the salvation that you've already received. That's what he's talking about. He said, you become infants and you're going to grow into more mature Christians. Look at Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, as you received him, so walk in him. Rooted, you think of plant. Man, the plant's rooted. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You're going to grow like a plant. It's the nature of the gospel to bring that growth in our lives, to expand our lives. It's the plan of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's the plan of the Holy Spirit to grow us spiritually as individuals in his church. Theology calls that sanctification. We are remade. In being made in the image of Christ, our lives are what? Being made holy or being sanctified. There's a lot of work to be done if we're going to look like Jesus. It's incredible. When this growth is not happening in our individual lives, we will be a problem. Look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. About this, talking again to Christians, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since he's speaking to this congregation, not our congregation, but speaking to a congregation then of Christians, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. By this time, you Christians he's speaking to in this church, you ought to be eating meat. And you can only drink milk. I read an article this week in studying for this message. And the article, a Christian leader that you would know if I said his name, was talking on this subject. He was being interviewed. And this was the subject. How do I bear with immature Christians? What do I do with immature Christians? I thought that was a bit presumptuous. I have a better question that I think is far more relevant, at least it is for me. How do I keep from being an immature Christian? How do I keep from being an immature Christian? Is the gospel, is the word of God, is Christ expanding my life? I had to answer that question over and over and over again this week. I struggle with that. All Christians struggle with sanctification. If you see a proud Christian bragging about his sanctification, bragging about his holiness, Pharisee. And Christ will have none of that. We're tempted to think that when we become mature, say the apostles, well, we could say, well, when we become like Peter and John, we become like the apostles. We've arrived. Our growth is complete. People, there's no such Christian on earth. Not now, never before, never will be in the history of the church. Where did I get this? It's ironic that Jesus in his providence brought John and Peter to Samaria to make sure the standards were being kept in this new church in Samaria. You see, a church in Samaria was simply outside their frame of reference. The church in Jerusalem couldn't have, there's a church in Samaria. You better go check that. I don't see the Samaritans as being Christians. Look at Acts 8, 14. Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Send John down. John and Peter pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. John had been in Samaria previously. Now, the name Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and the country was also called Samaria. And in Luke chapter 9, we read about Jesus traveling through Samaria. Well, let's just read it. Luke 9, look at verse 52. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with Jews. People traveled through Samaria. Most of the time, the Jews hated Samaria so bad, they went around. They went east and down the Jordan just so they wouldn't have to travel through Samaria. Jesus was going straight through Samaria. And he sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare the lodging in a town. But the people, look at verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was a Jew going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume this town?" But he turned and rebuked them. Now think about that. This is the man that Christ sent to Samaria, the Samaritan church. Think about it. These disciples had seen Jesus rejected in the villages of Galilee. They had seen him rejected in the villages of Judea. But they had never one time said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and burn these people." But they said that about that town in Samaria. John said that. The Apostle John, the writer of the gospel, had said that. "Let's burn this town." Do you see the irony? In the great and mysterious providence of God, it was John who was sent to Samaria to bless the awakening taking place under Philip. This man had once wanted to pray down fire on these people, and he now prayed down the Holy Spirit. John was a New Testament Jonah. God had come to Jonah and said, "You're a prophet. Go up to Nineveh, Syrian city, and preach." And he ran the other direction. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to be killed. He said, "I go up there and preach. God may have mercy on them." That's the way John was. People, the gospel changes us. The gospel changed John. He goes to Samaria and he prays down the Holy Spirit on them. Who are your Samaritans this morning? Watch out. God may force you to worship in their midst one day. Maybe to pray down blessings on them. This also had to be a struggle for Peter. Peter accompanied John. When we get to chapter 10, we'll see that Peter wrestled with God about taking the gospel to a well-known Gentile in Joppa. It wasn't that Peter wanted to go and God told him no. It was God said, "You go," and Peter didn't want to. And then later he visited the great church at Antioch, a Gentile church with many Jews in it. And when Peter went up to visit, there reached a time when he refused to eat with the Gentile Christians, and Paul had to face him down. It's in the book of Galatians. You see what I'm talking about? These apostles had to grow. They had to change. Scripture assures us that as long as we're living as Christians in this fallen world, our lives, through the Holy Spirit, will be expanding, growing us in the church, growing us in our marriages, growing us in our vocations, growing us in our relationships with children and parents and grandparents, growing us in a way that Christ wants us to grow. And quite often, that's a different way than we want to grow. Let me ask us several questions that I think the Bible calls us to consider. Question number one. Am I the same person I was 10 years ago? If you're a Christian, I hope you look at that and say, "No. No, I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago." Second question, have I grown in my knowledge of God and His Word substantially in the last 10 years? Third question, do I confess my sins to God and to others more frequently than I did 10 years ago? Whoa, that hurts. I hope I can say I am much quicker to repent of my sins and confess my sins than I was 10 years ago. Am I known by others to be more encouraging, more welcoming, and more loving in my speech than I was 10 years ago? Remember, the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwells our lives. Your theology, if I were to tell you this morning, the Holy Spirit does not indwell your life, you would say, John, get out of the pulpit. The Bible emphatically teaches that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. What fruit will He bear in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Am I known by others to be more encouraging, more welcoming, and more loving in my speech than I was 10 years ago? Last question. Am I more eager in my participation in worship than I was 10 years ago? Ask yourself these questions. If we must be saying, I've grown. I've changed. Christ has expanded my life. But then you quickly add, but there's far more changes that need to be made in my life. So we see the prophecy fulfilled. We see Christian lives challenged and the apostles' lives altered. Thirdly, we come down to the point. We see the church expand in numbers exponentially across ancient man-made boundaries. This growth principle of the gospel is also true not only in our individual lives, but with the gospel and the church in the world. The gospel will expand through the church in the world. All through the gospels, Jesus made it plain that His disciples would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do you realize that motley crew? Read Acts 1. Read the end of Luke and John. That motley crew would take the gospel to Corinth, to Alexandria, to Rome. That was unthinkable. And yet that's what happened. What happened when those persecuted Christians left Jerusalem? Thousands of them left. The gospel went with them. They were like they'd been infected. This is where we close last week. Like they had been infected with the flu and they just spread it wherever they went. The church grew in the towns of Judah, first Judea, we read. Then they sought safety in Samaria and the gospel extended there. Jesus was saying in Acts 1:8, my kingdom will be ever expanding. Why is that? What had happened that caused this explosion? Think about it. It's an easy answer. The prophecy of the Old Testament. Here's this gigantic Old Testament, gigantic stories, gigantic prophecies that were looking to the Messiah. Well, the Messiah had come. The incarnation had happened, the greatest event in history up to that point. The Son of God had come in the flesh. He was the Son of God and Son of Man. His brief ministry had shaken the world and would continue to shake the world. He died an atoning death, a death that atoned for sins. And He was raised from the dead. He had trained the apostles and told them that after the Holy Spirit came, they would expand unimaginably. They would explode into the world, even into the Samaritan and Gentile world. People, this gospel explosion is still happening today. Why wouldn't it happen? Is the cross no longer the only way of salvation? Is there some other name besides Jesus that is a way of salvation? Is the Holy Spirit that came to the church in Jerusalem no longer indwelling the church? Has the Holy Spirit broken His promise to abide in the church of Jesus Christ? What was behind the growth of the church all through the book of Acts? We've already seen it. Just before He's left, what did Jesus tell the disciples? Look at Mark 16:15. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to the disciples that He's about to leave. And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Wherever you go speak the gospel. Look at Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, you go and you make disciples of all nations. That's the same as saying you go preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then He adds, teaching them to observe all that I command you. First, He said, Jesus commanded. You go out, you preach the gospel. That's what you do first and foremost. You preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, took on flesh. He came to give His life as a ransom for sinners. He did that by taking our sin upon Himself. God counted Him guilty of our sins. He stood in God's courtroom and He suffered God's wrath. Wrath that we, that if should have fallen on us, God's righteous judgment fell on Him in our place. When the Father raised Him from the dead, it proved that His sacrifice had been accepted. That is the gospel. There is no other gospel. That's it. That is what Peter preached at Pentecost. It's what the apostles were preaching as thousands gathered to hear Him preach on Solomon's porch in the temple. It's what Stephen preached at the Sanhedrin. It's what Philip preached in Samaria. Folks, no one has ever been saved apart from the gospel. No church will ever grow without preaching that. But then Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. He said, you preach the whole counsel of God. The church must be doing both. If we ignore the gospel, can you see? This is ridiculous. So many of us, so many ministers, so many elders and deacons, especially in the PCA, will look at a congregation and say, I don't need to preach the gospel. Our people know about the blood of Jesus. They know that they're sinners, been saved by the blood of Christ. When they say that, they're not preaching the gospel. They're using an excuse. We must preach the gospel. But we must also preach the whole counsel. We've got to preach from Romans and Ephesians, the great theology books of the New Testament. And the church will grow theologically, will grow. More mature. Folks, if CCRC is to grow numerically, this pulpit must be filled with the preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. We can't ignore either one. It must be preaching that is not cold, academic explanation. No, that's not what preaching is. True preaching is a Holy Spirit-filled proclamation. Paul himself said that it was not his intelligence, his natural oratory ability that empowered his preaching. He went to the most ungodly, wicked, awful city of his day in Corinth. He was scared to death. And what did he do? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And when I came to you, brothers, talking to the church at Corinth, I did not come. Remember, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. I was weak in the flesh. I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. My preaching was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, not of any ability that I had. In the midst of the greatest time of numerical growth in church history, the growth that we've been witnessing for months as we've read through Acts, in the midst of that growth, we read that the members of that Jerusalem church did what? They devoted themselves to the preaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves to worship. And they devoted themselves to fellowship and loving each other. You put a church in the middle of Memphis that's doing that? You put a church in a place where there's hundreds of other churches? Or you put a church like that in the most wicked city on the face of the earth and it will grow. Period. People ran to that church. As we close, I want to go back to Acts 8:4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now stop right there. These were the members of the church of Jerusalem, thousands of them. They weren't preachers. They weren't apostles. They weren't even deacons. These were the butchers and candlestick makers of Jerusalem. They had not been commissioned. They didn't have a meeting of the church and commissioned them to be short-term missionaries. That's not what they were. That's not what happened. These people were running for their lives, faithful to the gospel, but they had to get out of Jerusalem to save their lives, to save their wives' lives, to save their children's lives. And the word translated in verse 4 is preaching. It's not the same word that's used to describe Philip's preaching in Samaria. It's just not the same word. It's the word used in verse 4 there is euangelion. It's a Greek word. Simply means announcing good news. That's it. Announcing good news. They were going through the countryside, applying their trades, working to make a living, but always announcing the greatest news they had ever heard. You know, many of us, perhaps you've thought about this. Many of us were raised on the hymn, I love to tell the story. Do we love to tell the story? Do we? Do we? Are we lying when we sing that hymn? Do we love to tell the story? Do we love to hear the story again and again and again? I'm not going to stand up here and say, everybody's a Christian, I don't need to preach the gospel. Because I know if you are a Christian, you'll say, say it again, John. Say it again. I love to hear that the blood of Christ was shed for me and that he paid it all. Our hymns and this worship, all of them, no worship this morning, are about announcing and rejoicing in the good news. The first hymn we sang was going forth. We said, lift high the cross. Jesus said about the cross, when they lift me up on that cross, it's going to, their psychology is going to work. They're going to think they're killing me. They're going to think, this is it, this is the end, and no more. He said, when they set me on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. It's the power of the cross. Jesus dying for our sins. And we said, we go forth this morning. That's how we started. We go forth lifting high the cross of Christ. And then the second hymn we sang, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee, was an individual simply praising God for the salvation that he had in Jesus Christ, remembering when he was saved and what it meant. And then the choir sang that great anthem, O Zion, haste your mission high fulfilling. Get out and tell the story. Read those words. It's in your bulletin. Read that hymn this afternoon. It's about this growth. And we're going to conclude. And I didn't have to think about what hymn. It was just like the title. I knew what we were going to sing. We know the hymn is simply the words, Jesus saves. Actually, you know, the first line of the hymn is the title. The first line of the hymn begins, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. People, if we are to grow as a church, we must learn to sing those hymns as a people who are lost in wonder, love, and praise at the salvation Jesus has brought to our lives. And until we get that kind of passion, this will not be a church flooded with conversions. You see, when we lose that passion, you also lose the story. Jesus said, you preach the gospel, and the church is going to the ends of the earth. Amen.